Well, please open your Bibles to, I almost said Luke. We're not in Luke tonight. Daniel chapter 2. And if I had said Luke 2, and that would have been going back in time. So Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. Last week, I realized, as soon as I started talking, that I bit off way more than I could chew in trying to get through all of chapter 2 in one sitting, at least the way that I was trying to do that. And so tonight, we are going to conclude. Last week, I really wanted to build up the entire situation of the crisis, and that it was the faithful Daniel and his friends who were able then to trust the Lord, and the Lord gave Daniel the vision, the understanding of the king's dream and the interpretation of it, to then essentially save the numerous wise men from extinction, including themselves, but also that God would be glorified in the midst of this court of this pagan king in a faraway land that had just exerted dominance over Judah and would continue to do more harm to God's people and destroy the temple and so forth. But tonight I want to look at the dream and the interpretation. But as we kind of get into that frame of mind, I want to just pose the question, how important is prophecy to a Christian understanding of the Bible and the world? How important is prophecy? Is it a minor, maybe it's there, maybe it's not? Is it the only thing? Where ought prophecy to be in our understanding of the Scriptures? And I think, just at a quick review, we see the importance because of its prevalence and its prominence in the Scriptures that we must, at the very least, trust God when He says something. I was just doing a review this today in preparation for tonight and thinking about prophecy fulfilled in the past. When we think of prophecy, right away we think of when Christ will return. Why? Because that has not yet happened. We anxiously and properly await His return as we ought. We desire for the Lord to come, the kingdom to be established in all things, to be made right, all the injustices to be rectified, and God to be glorified. We desire those things because they have not yet happened, and we wait for them as we are supposed to. I mean, the New Testament is replete with this understanding that the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to motivate us to service and love and proper behavior. It should be a part of the things that get us out of bed in the morning and say, how can I live in obedience now so that I'm ready, clothed, and properly when the King comes? It's not just another part of our theology we don't think about, but it should be important in our lives. But thinking about prophecy, there's so much prophecy fulfilled. I mean, even back in the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to hit every one, so I'll skip, I'm sure, three or four of your favorite prophecies as I go through this list. But God told Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. 120 years later, He did it. Noah was their preacher of righteousness the entire time. No one listened. Thought he was a crackpot. It's been a sunny day for 119 years and 300 and whatever days. What a crazy guy. And all of a sudden, boom! The deeps open. The waters fall and mankind is almost utterly destroyed along with every other beast that had the breath of life. The destruction of Sodom, the immediate fulfillment. Here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to destroy those cities. Or even Joseph, before he is brought to Egypt, has a couple dreams where he tells his parents and his brothers, you're all going to pay homage to me, which didn't necessarily engender good feelings to this little upstart. Sinfully, the response was probably not good. Or even in the court of Pharaoh, the interpretation of the dreams of the famines. God had the prophecy there that was in a dream that the man of God was given the revelation to understand and then act accordingly. that was the salvation of the Jewish people. Or was it it died in the famine? People by name have been prophesied. King Josiah, hundreds of years, I believe, before he was even born, was prophesied to the wicked King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13. There came a man of God from Judah to Bethel. By the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, remember, Jeroboam had made these two pagan places to worship the God of Israel to essentially consolidate his power and to, well, rebel against God. And here's what the man says. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and human bones shall be burned on you." You read later in the Kings, and that's exactly what Josiah does. Micaiah, he wrote nothing in the scriptures that is recorded, but his activities are recorded in the final days of Ahab. Ahab and his partner in at least some kind of military activities, I believe it was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were going to go out and have battle, and they said, let's see what the Lord says. And all the prophets said, go out, God's going to give the battle into your hands. They bring up Micaiah, and at first he kind of says, sure, go for it. That's pretty much what he says. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah therefore said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and left and his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up against, to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And then they continue to have this argument, Ahab and Micaiah. Micaiah then says this. He says, therefore, behold, you shall see in that day when you enter your inner room to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah then said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Micaiah knew he was going to a prison he'd never get out of. And he said, it is by the word of the Lord this will happen. If I get out, God's not spoken. The story is Ahab goes and he gets shot by the random shot of a bowman. Relevant to Daniel's situation, Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah. What have you done here? I've shown all the treasures to these princes from Babylon. And Isaiah says, they're going to come and take even your kids away. Isaiah, in the time of Hezekiah, remember, prophesies about King Cyrus by name, saying he will issue a decree to rebuild the temple. Or to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. She will be built, it says, of Jerusalem and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Or the birthplace of Messiah, behold, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Too little be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. That was found in the prophet Micah's writings. My point is, or the writings of Isaiah 53, which even someone who's never read the Bible knows, that goes back to Jesus Christ, because I've heard enough about Jesus to know that's got to be about Jesus. My point in all of these is that prophecy is part and parcel of the warp and woof of the scriptures. God declaring what's going to happen before it happens. So that when it happens, his people will hear, see, and be continually encouraged. But also in hearing, the people can say, I trust, I know this will happen. Those who did not see the fulfillment. The Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, filled with people who never saw the fulfillment of what God had promised, but continued because they believed in God who made the promise. We think of the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and for 3 days rise again. Not a flippant thing to say. What's going to happen, how long he's going to be dead, and then the fact that he's going to rise again. Or that he says at other times, you're going to get the sign of Jonah. There'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it again. Jesus made specific prophecies about his own death and resurrection. Prophecy is in the warp and woof of scriptures because ultimately we believe in a God who is not bound by time, who is Lord over time, and who says, who knows the end from the beginning. And it is with that confidence, and when we see all those things that we've seen in the scriptures have come to pass. And we'll look at one of these things just really sketched out briefly in Daniel 2 that we'll see greater in later chapters. The history of the Gentile world, that we can look at things that have not yet occurred and say, we have absolute confidence that God will do what he said. One of those things that we have absolute confidence in with the disciples, as they saw Jesus go into the clouds, angels said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That has not yet happened. But we have every confidence to believe that what they said there will happen as they said it. In the same way that he went up, he'll come back. The fact that he's been delayed for close to 2,000 years doesn't change that at all. All it does is mean we're one day closer to the return of Christ. So I say all of that because one of the primary objections of the book of Daniel is this can't be prophecy. No one can predict the future, especially in the ways that Daniel does. Because you just can't do that. In our world of secular, humanist, materialistic, rationalistic, non-supernatural thinking, that's what people are saying. But we believe in a God who not only raises the dead, but predicts the end from the beginning, ordains all things that come to pass. So as we look at this recounting of the dream and the interpretation, let's look at verses 25 to 30 and the bold humility of Daniel. Bold humility. I know it's kind of a oxymoron there maybe, but there is this boldness and humility of Daniel. So verse 25 begins this way. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel to the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles of Judah who could make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts have turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me by any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel takes a long way and says, yes, I can do this, but remember, it's given by God to me, but not because there's anything special about me. Daniel here labors He makes great pains to maintain humility before both God and men. It would have been so easy just to stand up there and say, yes, O king, here's what it is. Nothing necessarily been wrong with that. But Daniel makes great pains in, again, asserting the reality of maintaining his own humility before both God and the most powerful man in the world. Again, but this wasn't the first time he was bold in a difficult situation. He didn't just once but twice approach men overseeing him, those of a foreign power who could have killed him, and actually were sent later to do so, just that we see in this chapter here, to say, hey, please, can we get an exception from this rule, the law of the king? He was bold, but he was humble. I think these are characteristics we see in Daniel that are be wise to see, make note, and also because they're attributed elsewhere to what God desires, emulate humility, but also boldness when we have the truth of the Word of God to stand upon. But Daniel was bold, but he was also humble. Sometimes we think that to be humble, you can't really speak up or hold your own or to be forceful. That is not the case. You can speak the truth, be bold in it, but still remain humble. You don't have to be a jerk and be right, and you don't have to be a pushover and be quiet. You can be a humble person who's also bold for the Lord. Secondly, verses 31 to 35, we have the king's dream recounted. The king's dream recounted. Nebuchadnezzar's response to the entire affair that we're going to look at tonight is an overwhelming affirmation that both his dream and its meaning had been revealed to Daniel. If the end of the chapter said, sorry, Daniel, it was a horse, not a man, and it was made of straw, not metal, you're dead. Over. The book of Daniel would not have been written. Nebuchadnezzar responds to both the dream and its interpretation with an understanding of this has to be from God, because how else could this man have known my dream? Again, this was something that even the pagans had said, this is something that only God can do. This isn't something that we have the power over. In verse 11 of chapter 2, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So this was a request for divine intervention, and divine intervention is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar got. The dream is this. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. All at the same time, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, this was the dream the king had had that had troubled him. Some interpreters and expositors think that the king had forgotten his dream, because as he's recounting the story to the wise men, he says, the dream has gone from me. One you can actually interpret or translate the phrase, the king has gone, the dream has gone from me, or my word is going forth. In other words, it could mean that he'd forgotten his dream, or that his decree that they must give the dream and its interpretation was firm. There's some ambiguity in the language there, so it could mean either one. I think based upon the entire story, I think Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly what his dream was. He wasn't going to put up with tomfoolery from these guys who said they had a divine connection but couldn't do anything. So he knew, and Daniel gave this interpretation. So what is the interpretation? Verses 36 to 45 give us the divine interpretation of Daniel's dream, or of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. First off, we have the head of gold. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Again, this is the only part of the statue that Daniel specifically identifies to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. Now, if you have in your Bibles maybe some subheadings, you might even see on the subheadings above verses the different kingdoms listed there. We'll talk about that in a minute here, but it's important to note what is said in this actual dream, that Daniel identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the king, or as the golden head. Now, it's, I think, appropriate to see this as a reference to Nebuchadnezzar as he embodies Babylon. The Babylonian Empire is the head of gold, and he embodies the kingdom. If he was to be killed or to be overthrown, then that would be the end of that, potentially the end of that kingdom as well. But he's identified as the head of gold. It also says here that, Daniel expresses both the source and the extent of the king's dominion. It's over all the earth, all men, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the sky are in his hand, and God has caused you to rule over them. So he has this extensive power, but it's also a gift from God. It is given to him by God. In seminary, I know some professors who, upon this basis, and I believe maybe some other passages too, but have made the assertion that if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to go farther, he could have conquered whatever he wanted to. He could have gone as far and wide as he really wanted to, because everything was under his power. But regardless, he was the potentate, the most powerful man in the world. He is the head of gold. Remember, probably what Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about wasn't necessarily with the current status. I mean, it maybe served his ego. Of course I'm the head of gold. It's my dream. It's who I am. He's concerned about the future things. He's wondering what's going to happen, which, as I've been studying and reading, that is the plague of many rulers, maybe more than regular men, the concern about what's going to happen when this all crumbles down. What's going to happen when power is gone? Well, is it going to be taken from me? Well, so then Daniel goes on. And what's interesting, verse 39 covers the middle two sections of this great statue. The breast of and arms of silver. This is the only detail given about this kingdom, is that it is inferior to Nebuchadnezzar. It's appropriate to see this as reference to Medo-Persia, which overthrows and replaces Babylon. Now, I say that because maybe in your Bibles there's a little subheading there that says Medo-Persia. Well, it's appropriate, I think, to see that because in Daniel chapter 5, with the story of the handwriting on the wall, many Tekel Upharsin, it's the Medes and the Persians. They're the ones who come in and kill Belshazzar and overthrow the kingdom and take over. We see that happening. But furthermore, later on in another vision in chapter 8, Daniel identifies the ram. We're not going to get into that tonight, obviously, but there's the ram identified as the kings of Media and Persia. So I think there's proper and appropriate reason to see this as the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, stepping back for a moment, as people look at the book of Daniel, pretty much everyone who regardless of their understanding of or belief when this was written, if it was written by Daniel in the 600 BC or 500 BCs, or if it was written by some pseudo author in the 100, 200 BC area, they all believe the first one is Nebuchadnezzar, second one is Medo-Persia, and the third one's got to be then Greece. Greece is then referenced because the third kingdom that comes after him is bronze, And in chapter, where are we at? Chapter 8, verse 21, I believe. This goat, shaggy goat, is references Greece. In other words, there's symmetry, and we'll look at this in the future, the symmetry between these visions, but this progression of kingdoms goes from Medo-Persia then to Greece. And so almost every interpreter would see the first as Babylon, the second as Medo-Persia, or at least as the Medes, and then Persia and Greece to follow. But here's what happens. See, as if you have a problem and you believe that God can't predict the future, that Daniel didn't write this because there's no way you could predict kingdoms and empires that had not come into existence yet, someone could have written about Babylon because that was, you know, had conquered and it was worldwide known. Someone then could have written about Medes and the Persians, and then even Greece in the time of the Maccabeans, which was when critics think this was written, the Maccabees had come out from under the Greek kind of empire. That was the still the ascendant power. So they think that the first three were the Babylon, the Medes, and the Persians, and then finally Greece. Let me just stop there. I apologize. I got mixed up there. Those who believe that the book Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC under the Maccabean kingdoms see these the parts of the statue as the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The chest is the Medes. The thighs and the midsection is the Persians. And the feet are Greece. Because, obviously, you can't predict the future. But those who would see properly Daniel writing this from the time when he was in Babylon have no problem with understanding the clarity of these things that we're referring to both Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, and then finally Rome in verses 40 and following. The feet of iron, the legs of iron. What's interesting here is in as we look at this next section of the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, we have I think a key to helping us understand other things about this image that are important and actually part of the vision. Look at verse 40. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces. In it you saw the feet and toes of partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. So before I continue there, we must, I think, properly see that the metals chosen in this dream weren't just random, haphazard ideas. They were communicating something about that kingdom or about that ruler. We see because Rome was, even historians refer to the iron boot of Rome that absolutely crushed everything in its path. It was the strongest of all of these, and it lasted the longest of all these other empires. A characteristic of Rome was that it was strong as iron. It was a military presence. But it was divided. It was a mixed. It wasn't going to endure because of its mixing with iron and clay. So similar to the things above, I think we can then read into, it's proper to maybe see some things in history that would attribute to the silver and the bronze of the two middle kingdoms. If these metals are referring to potential characteristics about those kingdoms, bronze was the armor and the weaponry of Alexander's armies. They had the bronze shields, the bronze implements. And Medo-Persia was flowing with silver. One thing I read said that they received taxes in silver. They had to be paid in silver. So silver was a characteristic of Medes and the Persians. But Daniel here is again recounting to King Nebuchadnezzar these kingdoms. And again, he doesn't spend any time almost on the two middle ones. He says a lot about, or a good deal about, the head of gold, who's Nebuchadnezzar. Then this fourth one, which is this iron-crushing, strong kingdom that comes forth. And finally, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We see this final kingdom, this rock that comes from the mountain that is then grows into a mountain that is the everlasting kingdom. He identifies this as the final kingdom which God himself sets up. The essence of this final kingdom is that it is the final and ultimate kingdom which utterly destroys all previous kingdoms and will not be uprooted or taken from its people. It is the exception to the rule. Up until the point of this final kingdom, history at that time, and even history now, is a story of the rise and fall of nations and empires. Nations and empires that take over and that are built upon the ashes or the rubble of the previous one, that think they're the greatest, and they come and they fall and are taken away. That's the story that's been from the beginning of time. But this final kingdom is one that will never end. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. In the dream, it was all these metals were crushed to powder and blew away with the wind. I was speaking with Warren last week, and I think I said, I'm not all that familiar with the different properties of all these metals, but I don't think it's really easy to get gold to crush into a powder like that to blow away like wind. But this is what happened when this rock hits a statue at the feet. It pulverizes everything, and so it just blows away, and it's all gone. Everything is gone. Utterly destroys it all. But this is the kingdom which God will set up. Now, there's a lot of discussion about verse 44, in the days of those kings. What does that refer to? And really, there's so much that we can talk about when it comes to the timing of these things. I think it's absolutely appropriate to see a direct sequence between first Nebuchadnezzar, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Babylon existed for about 66 years, 43 of them under Nebuchadnezzar. So he was the head of gold. When he was gone, stuff kind of started falling apart. He was a masterful man. After them, the Medo-Persian Empire exceeded it in wealth and in area, lasted for 208 years. Many, Cyrus and Xerxes, had interactions with the Jewish people until ultimately a young man by the name of Alexander came and uprooted and destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. And some of the prophecies later on in Daniel are so precise in their description of the activities of the Greek conquest that anyone who doesn't believe that God can tell the future, he had to have written after it happened, because otherwise you can't get the stuff this right. We believe in a God who raises the dead and who can tell the future. That lasted for 185 years, but never really in the splendor that after Alexander. But then Rome lasted for several hundred years. Ultimately, I believe the Eastern Roman Empire finally fizzled out in the year 1453. That's not that long ago. That's modern history almost. Rome lasted. So the question is, we're trying to understand these things, or that a lot of people go to, is what could it mean in the days of those kings? Because we have this picture of this final kingdom that is set up that will break and destroy all these kingdoms in the past, utterly obliterate them, and then grow into this huge mountain. That's the dream. Read here from Walford's commentary. It's the one that I found. If you want to get a good commentary, I found that the author uploaded a text file of this commentary on his website. So if you want that, just send me an email and I'll link it to you so you can have it for yourself. But he says this, and I thought it was really great. The crux of the interpretation of the entire symbolic vision is found in the prediction of a kingdom which the God of heaven will set up. According to verse 44, this is a kingdom which will never be destroyed, will never be left to other people, and shall destroy and break in pieces the preceding kingdom, and will stand forever. There is a general agreement among all classes of expositors that the kingdom which shall not be destroyed is indeed the kingdom of God. Having agreed on this important point, however, expositors are widely divided concerning the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the destruction of the preceding empires, and the time element which is provided. I'm going to read extensively here because I thought it was really helpful. In general, expositors may be divided up into premillennial and amillennial interpretations, with the postmillennial view being included as a variation of amillennialism. Excuse me. According to both amillennials and some postmillennials, the kingdom of God, which is here mentioned, is that which is introduced by Christ in his first coming. This, of course, presupposes the destruction of the image by the church in succeeding centuries. This view is confidently offered as if it were supported by history. One commentator, for instance, while conceding that there were many factors in the destruction of Rome, states, quote, all students of history are ready to grant that the Christian church was able to salvage out of the wreckage of the Roman Empire all elements that were worth conserving, but it is just as true that the Christian church broke the power of pagan Rome. The disintegrating and corrupt empire crumbled through the decay from within as well as through the impact of the sound morals and healthy life of Christianity that condemned lasciviousness. Christianity was, in a sense, God's judgment upon sinful Rome. That's the end of that quote, and he says, the principal difficulty is the matter that of the fact that Christianity was not the decisive force that broke the Roman Empire. The main reason was its internal decay and the political conditions that surrounded it. Further, the decay of the Roman Empire extended for more than 1,000 years after the first coming of Christ. In other words, the time factor was greater than the period from Nebuchadnezzar to Christ. Such a long period of time described in the symbolism of a stone striking the feet of the image and the chaff being swept away by the wind does not correspond to the facts of history. In view of the very accurate portrayal of preceding history by the image, it is reasonable and natural conclusion the feet stage of the image, including destruction by the stone, is still future and unfulfilled. There's certainly no evidence 1900 years after Christ that the kingdom of God has conquered the entire world. What he's saying is, if we understand the first four kingdoms as being, or the first three and then the beginning part of the crushing of Rome being actual literal in time kingdoms that had definable observable results, we're still waiting for that crushing blow that's going to obliterate all kingdoms in the future. And that's what I hope for. That when Christ comes back, he will come back and destroy all those things, setting up a brand new kingdom. There's going to be no question about who is ruling, who is in charge, and what is going on. Furthermore, he comments on those who would see this, the rock as that being the church, which then grows starting at the resurrection of Christ throughout all the ages. He says this, if it were not necessary to make Daniel's image conform somehow to the amillennial and postmillennial concept of the gradual conquering of the world by the gospel, no one had ever dreamed the smiting by the stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream described a long process now more than 1900 years underway and still far from completion. In other words, sometimes you can have theological blinders that force you to misread or read into the text. So as we're going through this, I tried to make a point of noting that only Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of God were the ones identified. The other ones I think we can get to from other places in Daniel, but we need to be careful that we are getting our theology from the text, not imposing it upon it and making it conform to it. In the closing seconds we have, let me just say this here. The response of the king, Nebuchadnezzar makes much of Daniel's God and fulfills his promise. Just briefly here, the king says this: he fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar responds with at least appropriate in a sense of amazement at Daniel's God. What are some points of application? First of all, as I try to do with my introduction, we have the necessity of a supernatural worldview of a worldview and of Scripture. We believe in a God who predicts the future, who raises the dead, who can walk on water, who can make the sun stand still. This is not out of, this shouldn't be like, I can't believe that. We believe, we must hold firm to that. Whether that's with the raising of Lazarus or the predicting of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then looking at what the Roman Empire would be characterized by. Number two. I skipped over number one. Number one, beware of spectacular emotional experiences. Nebuchadnezzar here has a proper response to encountering a messenger of God. What's he do in the next chapter? He builds an idol to himself, essentially the statue of gold, and says, "Worship it or you die." And the result of that, spoiler alert, that when he throws the boys in, they come out, he gives homage to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you think, wow, he gets it. No, he doesn't. He then later has to be made to be a beast for 7 years until he finally humbles himself and sees the God of heaven as who he is. Aha moments of clarity can be really deceptive without humble submission to the Lord. And finally, God is sovereign over kings, kingdoms, and all else. God gave everything to Nebuchadnezzar, and he can take it away. He's going to be the one who sets up his own kingdom that will never fail. We trust and hope in God, who is sovereign over all things, including time and eternity. That's what one of the things we can take away from this prophecy, much of which has come true. So much so that it's the footnotes in our Bibles that say, oh, this is the Mede and Persian Empire. This is the Greek Empire. I think appropriately so. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a good God. Lord, we do believe that you are not confined by time and space, that you are not bound by the laws that you created in nature, that you know the end from the beginning, that you can name Cyrus, or you can name Josiah way before they were born. You can point out the place where your son will become flesh and be born. You've declared how he will return. We trust in you. Let us be encouraged and emboldened by the fulfilled prophecy that we can see, so we do not lose heart and become faint in our day and age when the soon coming of the Lord seems to be delayed continually. But Lord, we know that Christ is coming. Let us not lose heart. Be with us as we go tonight, Lord. Be gracious as we drive home. And with the children going to school tomorrow, give them energy and alertness. In Christ's name.